We're looking at Romans chapter 9, so we're starting that as we continue on going through Romans. And just as a reminder of where we've been, that kind of helps to have some perspective to remind us where we've been going. And if you recall, chapters 1 through 8 of Romans is talking about the body of Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are talking about Israel, and then 12 through 16 goes back to the body of Christ. And so we have these general breakdowns, breakdown of how Paul has arranged the book of Romans. And within the first eight chapters, we have breakdowns in there too. The first chapter, well, actually chapter 1 through about 3, we have talking about condemnation. And if you recall, that condemnation is setting up that man is guilty. Every man is guilty. There's no one that is not guilty. And so when God looks at mankind because of Adam's sin, we're all declared guilty. And so that sin nature is passed around to everybody. So every baby that's born has Adam's sin nature and is therefore condemned right from birth. And so there is no hope. And that's what is set up, that Paul sets it up, that there's absolutely no hope for mankind because we're all under condemnation until we get to chapters 3 through 5, and then he talks about justification. And that justification is our hope. And that's that justification. Some people remember justification as just as if I've never sinned. It's a little on the weak side to understand that, but it does kind of get you in the ballpark as far as what that means. To be justified means to be declared righteous. We're still guilty. We're still have that sin nature, but then when we're declared righteous at that point in God's eyes, we are righteous. So it's God's righteousness that's imputed to mankind. Remember that our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us at the point that we believe. And so we have a pretty good trade-off there, don't we? And so that at that point, we are considered justified. And then as we moved on in chapter 6 through 8, we have the whole idea of sanctification. In other words, how do we live? What's required of us? And the sanctification, the basic word is talking about holiness. So when you're holy, you're sanctified. And to be holy merely means to be set apart. And so that sanctification, there is a sense in which we're sanctified. We're fully sanctified because of Christ dwelling in us. And we have that sanctification, that separation already just because we're saved. And so we are set aside, we're set apart from the world, and we're set over into God's service. And so we have been sanctified, pulled away from the world, and we also need to make our actions meet up to our position. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies, but we need to act like it, you know. And so that whole idea is we are continually trying to do the things that please the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that hopefully that's that sanctification that we're striving for through allowing the Lord to work in us. Then we get into this part here, which is really dispensation. And so you'll notice we have condemnation, justification, sanctification, dispensation. And so you can impress all your friends if you learn some big words. And this dispensation is what Paul is talking about. What's going on here? Because everything that Paul was talking about concerned the body of Christ. But he's changing his direction a little bit because he's not only speaking to body believers, but these churches in Rome also are going to contain people from Israel, and they wouldn't understand Israel's program. And these people in Israel would understand that what was supposed to happen, which is why when you read Peter, understand that Peter is talking to these people who thought the kingdom was going to be set up, and it never was. And so Peter answers their question about, well, what's going on? Why wasn't it set up? Well, this is what Paul is doing as he's talking, as he's writing a letter, writing it to the church. There's actually probably a number of churches in Rome, small churches, that contain Israelites, the Jews. And they would have the question about, well, what about us? Wasn't there a program that God was dealing with Israel? And that is why Paul takes time after describing all these things about the body of Christ and laying a foundation for this new dispensation of the mystery that has been revealed to Paul. So now he steps back a little bit and regresses a bit and starts saying, well, guys, I've been talking about the body of Christ, and I know you know that God was dealing with Israel in a different way. What happened? And that's what the next three chapters are going to be speaking of. In fact, these next three chapters are going to be looking at Israel's past, present, and future. So we've got the three chapters, we've got the three tenses, and basically are broken down in Paul will be telling them what happened in the past, which they kind of know. Then he'll talk about the present time of Israel, and then talk about the future of Israel. And so that's what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks. And then Paul goes back to the body of Christ. And what he does is take all the stuff that we've learned in chapters 1 through 8 and bring it up into chapters 12 through 16 and make some very practical application. And so this practical application that everything that we need to know to live a life that's proper. And, Paul gave us the doctrine over here, and then he takes and gives us the, here's what you do with it. And you'll notice in his books, he does that a lot. He starts out with the doctrine part. He teaches you what you need to know. And then he teaches you how do you apply that knowledge. And so this is the application. Just to continue with the T-I-O-N's at the end. So we have to understand that application of all the things taught in chapters 1 through 8. It's interesting when you read, if you finish out chapter 8 and then jump right over to 12, you wouldn't even know that there's a section in there. You could just pull it out. And you wouldn't even miss it because it's all talking to the body of Christ. It's a continuous thought that just carries over into from 8 to 12. You can see that this is almost like a big parenthesis that Paul writes in there. And this parenthesis is just a kind of an aside that explains to Israel just what was going on. So, any questions on that? That's what we've talked about for the past number of weeks. And so, a lot of those things, just in a quick summary, we just did it in 10 minutes, what took us, 10 weeks or more? Well, probably 45 weeks or more, a year or so. So, this little break here, he is explaining, well, what happened to your plan, the kingdom plans? You know, Israel was gearing up for this. Peter, James, John, the church that was in Jerusalem, they were all talking about what? The kingdom. When Jesus left them, he was talking to them about the kingdom. And so before that, he explained the Old Testament scriptures. He explained to them what was going to happen. And during that time on earth, when Jesus was here, what did he talk about? The kingdom. And so everything was about the kingdom. Now, today, people are expecting the kingdom. Jesus was talking about the kingdom, and so what they have to do is make things up to try to understand, well, where is this kingdom? Because Jesus was talking about it, so there must be a kingdom somewhere. Where is it? And so they make up things and start spiritualizing things to account for where that kingdom is. So they'll take believers and make us the kingdom. And there's a sense that we are, we're in a kingdom, certainly, but we are not in the kingdom that Jesus was talking about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That kingdom is the millennial kingdom. It's going to be set up on earth with Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. It's a very physical kingdom, while they made it into a spiritual kingdom to account for that kingdom that never showed up. And they start twisting Scripture to make it fit their doctrine. They have a certain idea about what their doctrine should be, and they start taking things and twisting Scripture to make it fit within what they already believe. And that's a big problem, because if you just let Scripture kind of say what it says, it makes a lot more sense. And so Paul, at this point, is really talking to Israel, accounting for this time gap of 2,000 years. And if you understand what he's saying, then you'll be able to understand that this 2,000-year gap, well, that's all accounted for. When Daniel wrote out Israel's future of the 490 weeks, there was no gap in there. And people kind of placed their faith on that. They see that it was supposed to; these things were supposed to happen. Therefore, they put the tribulation where? AD 70, the destruction of the temple and so on. They say that had to be the tribulation, and now we're in the kingdom. Wow, we're really enjoying this kingdom living, aren't we? Kind of a disappointment. So you can see there's some problems in some of that thinking. So he starts out, let me just go into and read the first few verses here. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul is first laying out and saying that he's first of all expressing his great sorrow. Now, if Israel obeyed God, obviously he wouldn't have great sorrow. But Israel disobeyed God, turned their backs from God, wanted nothing to do with God, decided to approach God by their own righteousness instead of accepting what God had offered them. And they rejected the Son and tried to come in at their own righteousness. And that's why Paul now is saying that he's grieving. Now, there's actually two ways to look at this portion here. This portion that I just read is something that, first of all, straightforward, it appears that Paul would wish himself to be put into hell in place of his Israelite brethren, that he would trade himself for for Israel, so that they would be saved and that he would not therefore be saved. Obviously, he would probably know that that wouldn't be a possibility because God doesn't work that way. But he would do, in other words, everything he could do in order to, he'd give up his spiritual life, his eternal life, for the eternal life of his people. This whole idea here that he's agonizing over them, you can see that he's talking about. Well, let me just go to the other way to view this, because I said there's two ways to look at this. He said, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of the brethren. That old idea of that being, that he wished that he were accursed, is, in the Greek, has a past tense to it. In other words, that I could wish myself that I were accursed. That whole idea of I was wishing, it makes it sound like it's in the past tense. So in other words, there was a past in which he was wishing himself to be accursed from Christ. In other words, he didn't want anything to do with Christ. And he was wanting to be away from Christ in order to save his brethren. and not saving them in the terms of salvation, but saving them from this bad doctrine that Christ was preaching. All right? Does that make sense? It's a little different than what most people, I think, would understand this. But it, in other words, when he's talking here, I was wishing that I myself would be accursed, separated from Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. But he saw that Christ and his doctrine and the disciples were drawing these people away from Judaism, which he thought he was protecting. And so I view this as him looking in the past as to far as what he was doing. Now, in a sense, it doesn't matter if you interpret it the other way, that he wished that he would give up his spiritual, he would die spiritually so that Israel would live spiritually, or that he was in times past before he was saved, that he was accursed from Christ. He was separating himself from Christ so that Israel would be saved from this bad doctrine. Well, it doesn't really change what is being said here.
And the fact that he said that he would give up his salvation so Israel would be saved, it doesn't make any sense to say that because he knows that's not how it works.
He knows it absolutely is impossible. And that's why I tend to look at it in the other way. He's saying something that... Well, sure, Lord. Yeah, Lord, I'll give up my life, but you know you're not going to lose your salvation. And at this point, he knew that wouldn't happen.
Timing-wise, would this be after he had already been up in the presence of God in the third heaven?
I don't think it was. Well, oh, I see. When he's writing this?
Yeah, so he's saying, I know how amazing it is, and I would give that up if my kinsmen would accept it.
Right. I think this was just before that time. Yeah, and it actually probably happened as he and Barnabas were traveling up into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe area. That's it. That was Lystra, I think, where he was stoned.
Oh.
And so it was actually later than this, I believe. So it was probably not that far away, though. So he's at this point, anyway, his heart yearns for Israel to believe. And I think that's what's important, is that he still has a heart for his brethren, for Israel, that they come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, these... and he lists out that God has given them every opportunity for them to come to understand who Jesus Christ was and what God's plan was for them. Because it says they are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. They had the fathers. They had Jesus Christ sent through them. There's no excuse. God was working exclusively with Israel. And so if you understand how God was dealing with Israel, that helps explain why Paul had to speak to them. Because now, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul is talking to the body of Christ. And that isn't proper. They should have gone through Israel if it was the continuation of the program. That continuation of the program would have been, Paul would never have written chapters 1 through 8, because he would have sent the Gentiles to Israel for them to be saved. But because there's a change, a dispensational change, Paul is talking to the church, the body of Christ, which are Gentiles. They're talking to individuals to be able to come to God. And now he has to explain to Israel why they are able to come to God and why now you have to make some changes to accommodate this. But he's explaining that you have had all these benefits for the past, 1,500 years or so. And these benefits that God has given you makes it so that you have no excuse. You have absolutely no excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ and for moving away from God and wanting nothing to do with God. And it's not just something that they did when Jesus Christ was here. If you recall, every time prophets showed up, how did they greet them? They'd kill them, stone them, torture them, put them in prison. Israel was not kind to I don't think any of God's prophets that showed up, the people with who were speaking for God, were not liked by Israel. The only time, there were a few times, King David, when Israel was kind of at the top. Solomon, for a while anyway, until he, he kind of fizzled out there at the end. King Josiah was a good king. And so there are a few here and there that were actually decent kings, at least for a while, but they seemed to always kind of fall away from God. So, in general, Israel wanted nothing to do with God. And when God sent prophets to them to warn them, prophets were normally sent to warn, and with the word of God there, they would reject God and wanted nothing to do with them because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. Well, they were given all these things. Let's just take a look at what they were. The full inheritance, the adoption. Remember that adoption talks about being eligible for a full inheritance. Now Israel, it says, had the adoption of sons. That adoption, if we go to Hosea 1, we can see what is being talked about here. Hosea 1, verse 10. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where you said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They'll appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That inheritance as sons of the living God, that they will, and this is actually, and you'll notice that this is done at the second coming. This isn't something that they have when they get saved. Israel's promises are coming to fruition and being fulfilled at the second coming. And so they will not experience this until they are at the second coming going into the kingdom. And that's when they will become the sons of God. And it's, we're talking about the nation of Israel being the sons of God, that they have come together in that position. But that just means that they now are eligible for that full inheritance, as that is what Paul's talking about here. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory. What's the glory? That was God dwelling with Israel. When God is in the temple, it talks about the glory of the Lord. And it was something that they was very visible. Anyone hear of the Shekinah glory? That Shekinah glory is God's presence in a very visible manner that people are able to see. That Shekinah glory was that Shekinah presence of the Lord.
When he left too, they saw him leaving. They saw.
In Ezekiel, there was a time where they could see the Shekinah glory leaving. There was a vision of him leaving the temple, which at that point was, again, God's glory leaving. When the temple was dedicated, they saw the glory of the Lord come and fill the temple. That must have been quite an experience, if you think about it. You know, when the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple, and they can see that happen. That's the glory of the Lord, and that's God dwelling amongst Israel. And that's what they were seeing, is that this is God there. The Shekinah glory also, I believe, in the cloud and the fire that was leading Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And so that same thing, that was the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord that was there. That glory, look at Exodus 40. And this is the tabernacle. And this is the finishing of the tabernacle. And this says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. How amazing, you know, and not even to be able to enter because of the glory of the Lord. It was just so overwhelming at that point. But that's the glory. But there's also, in a sense, another type of glory that they had, that they were glorified above all the other nations. So they not only did they have the glory of God that they were able to see and experience, but now they also were glorified above every other nation, that God raised them up and glorified this nation of Israel. His presence was there. Others would look upon them. And of course, we see that if you read about New Testament prophecy, or about the prophecy that's going to happen in the Old Testament, about the kingdom that Israel will be raised up above all other nations in the at the second coming. And nations will be streaming to Israel, and they'll be grabbing a hold of the Israelites saying, bring us to your God. They're going to be acting as priests. And so the priest is a go-between between the world and Jesus as he sits on the throne, Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. That's the sense that they are the priest. They're the go-between. But they also, it mentions the next thing here in Romans, that they have the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants. Well, now we're familiar with many of the covenants that were given to Israel. The first one that we see is the Abrahamic covenant that we find in Genesis. And that Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, was given to Abraham, of course. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And it goes on that there's a promise of that was of land, of people. He's going to have more people than you can even count. We have the Mosaic covenant that we find in Deuteronomy 11, and that was associated with the law that was revealed to Moses. And God's promises were in there. The Palestinian promise in Deuteronomy 30. It says, and it shall, in verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come to you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to that I command you, then the Lord will restore you from captivity. In other words, I'll give you back the land. If you don't follow me, then you'll lose the land and you're going to have curse after curse. If you follow me and follow my commands, then you're going to be given the land, and along with many other blessings and so on. So that's what that's about. And they have the Davidic covenant, and that basically is boiled down to that there's going to be a man on the throne in the line of David, which really points to Jesus Christ. That David's lineage will be sitting on the throne for all eternity. We have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and of course that let's just go there real quickly. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31, it also is repeated in Hebrews. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, many people in Christendom think that we are under the new covenant, don't they? Does it sound like? No. Unless you're part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and you're not part of the body of Christ, well, then that counts as the new covenant. It will also affect Gentiles, though, so they'll be in that if they come in under Jerusalem or under Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. Now he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will pour out my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor. In other words, God is going to implant them not only his word, but give them the ability to completely fulfill his word, that law that's going to be built into their hearts. And it has to do again with that second coming and the kingdom being set up. At that point, they get the Holy Spirit. And they get the Holy Spirit for all eternity at that point. They don't get the Spirit indwelling them like we do. It's a completely different thing that's going on. So, but at that point is when they get the Spirit who will give them the ability to perfectly obey the law. There was a hint of that in Acts 2, but it wasn't given in general to all of Israel. And it won't until the second coming. So, we have also the temple service, the services that are dealt with. And that's the part of the Mosaic Law. And it shows how they approach God. It gives it, lays it all out. Here's what you do when you come in the temple, all the sacrifices and everything like that. Those are the services. And Paul is holding these things up as positives. Because the rest of the world didn't have these things, but Israel did have it. And it's positive because it defines how they can approach God. And that's the only way they could approach God is by following the Mosaic Law. And so they, by obeying the law, were able to reach up to God. They had the priest, the system that would be able to come and allow that interaction with God at that point. But the rest of the world, they didn't have that. They couldn't approach God. And the only way they could approach God is by coming in under the umbrella of Israel. And once they came in as proselytes, as Israelites, then they were able to approach God as individuals. And so Paul mentions the service that is in the temple service, the things that are outlined in the Old Testament. So what Paul is doing is telling them all the blessings that you've gotten, including all these things, the temple service, the worshiping and serving God. In fact, let's see, the idea of being able to serve God, Deuteronomy 10:12. This was, again, something that was unique to Israel. They were the only ones to serve God. In fact, they were an elect nation, weren't they? They were chosen. Chosen to what?
Serve God.
They were chosen to serve. And that's what is being pointed out here in Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And so that's what they were there for, to serve God. And that, Paul is pointing out, is that was your privilege to be able to serve God, which none of the other nations were able to do. But you are. And finally, he talks about the promises. Well, I guess not finally, but the promises. And along with this, all the promises that were given to Israel, which would go along with, well, we read part of it in a sense, but Leviticus talks about many of the promises that are given to Israel, Leviticus 26. And if you read 3 through 13, you'll just see, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to carry them out, then I will give you rains in the season, the land will yield its produce, it goes on in that the harvest that they'll have peace in the land, your enemies will fall by your sword, and so on and so on. The Lord promised them many things if they would follow the commandments. And those were promises given to Israel, but no other nation. And on top of that, of course, Jesus Christ came in through Israel. They were about as close as you could get to the Savior. Paul is saying, you guys, how could you have missed these things, and how could you maybe accuse the Lord of not being clear in what He was doing when you had all these blessings and promises given to you, and you threw them away? You wanted nothing to do with it. So how could you be in this position, Israel, to have rejected the Messiah, not understood that this was the Messiah, and just threw everything out that was given to you? Well, that's what Paul continues on here and says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And that's where people would start saying, well, look, God didn't bring in the kingdom, God's a failure. And Paul's saying, well, look who the failure is. Is it God who failed, or is it you who failed? And so Paul is making sure that you understand that it's not the failure of God. God, in fact, is still going to give them the promises, and that's what, as we go on in 9, 10, 11, we're going to see in chapter 11 that Paul starts delineating all the promises that Israel, they are going to get these things. God hasn't pulled back and forgotten it. He hasn't given these promises to someone else. The church is the body of Christ, which you hear all the time. And more so, that people are believing that Israel, that God has turned away from Israel. And I think that's a something coming from Satan that is causing people to turn away from Israel. They're not a chosen nation now, though. And that's the confusion that many people have that believe Israel has a future. They say it's God's chosen nation, that God is dealing with Israel according to the covenants. But that's not the case now. That's all been set aside. And God is now dealing with Israel in a completely different way. And he's has put Israel aside for a moment, and that's exactly what chapter 11 is talking about, that momentarily just putting Israel on the side while I deal with the church, the body of Christ. And that's where we are right now. But people, because it's been 2,000 years, probably figure, well, God must not be doing what I thought he was doing, so I got to make things up. And that's where people go wrong. They start taking and putting the church, the body of Christ, into every blessing of Israel. And they kind of forget about the curses. But that's, you know, that we don't like to talk about those. So it's he goes on, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And so this failure that we see supposedly from God is not a failure of God at all, but it's really Israel who has failed in being able to reach out and grasp a hold of the Messiah who came to them. And all these things that there's a series of failures of Israel as you look through all of history, how Israel had failed time and time again, and God time and time again was trying to get across to them who he was and what they needed to do, but they wanted nothing to do with that. So that's the problem that Israel was. And if we look a little farther on, Israel put God aside. And we look at verse 32 of chapter 9. It says that why? They didn't pursue it by faith. Israel didn't. But as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were trying to reach out to God by their good works, by these works of righteousness. They didn't understand that the works of righteousness should come on top of their faith and not be their faith. You know, that's not how you come to God, through the works. They tried to put God aside, who had his plan of salvation. They wanted nothing to do with God, and they brought in their own works to make up for what God was doing, or for their salvation. They tried to define what salvation was. And their salvation was doing works of righteousness. They defined what those works of righteousness were. And Paul is, again, telling them that, no, that's not the case. There's a problem there. That that's not how God wanted it done. You did it the wrong way. And you're the failure. And that's why God now has turned away from you. Now, Paul makes it clear, as we read here, I'm going to continue on through in verses 6 through 13, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And this is a verse that is twisted to put the church, the body of Christ, into it. In other words, now that we are saved, we're Israel. And so there, Paul isn't saying that. He's just saying that just because you're born out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean that you are Israel, the true Israel. It's not as the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was to her the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Boy, has this little series of verses been messed up by Christendom. They've taken this and tried to apply it to salvation, and therefore you have God electing people unto salvation, and therefore the rest are going into condemnation. Because God loved Esau and hated, or loved Jacob and hated Esau, and so they take this as being what God does, and he hates certain people, so he's going to condemn them to hell. He loves other people, and therefore he will raise them up and give them salvation. Well, this has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with service. We'll have to pick this up next week and follow this train of thought. You can study up on it during the week. It's interesting how people can, they do their favorite little verse pickings to prove their points without seeing the big picture. How sad is it that that a lot of people follow trusted leaders who are going down that wrong path. We'll pick this up next week.